We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. You may be seated. And of course, we're going to begin in Matthew 6. We've been singing it. We've been learning to pray it. I trust, I believe that it's going to be much more a part of your life now. Matthew 6, verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that we pray with our Lord. He invites us to pray with Him. We pray to the Father, with the Son, in the Holy Spirit. But we are praying with the Lord. Jesus is praying along with us. He is our intercessor. He is our high priest. He is our elder brother. He gave us this prayer because we asked Him to teach us how to pray. We, His disciples, said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, all right, when you pray, say these words. Pray like this. And the beauty of the Lord's Prayer is that it frees us from the burden of what to say. So we come to the place of prayer. We come to the time of prayer. We determine that we will pray. And without being burdened as to what to say, we pray this prayer and it flows out of us. Some of you will be afraid that, well, that isn't very much now, is it? I mean, it's only 55 words. If you add the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, which I do, well, then it's all the way up to 68 words. It's not very many words. First of all, if those are the only words you pray, but if you pray them thoughtfully and intentionally, deliberately, spiritually, you've prayed well. But here's what I've learned. These words are like seeds. And they give birth to other words. And by centering your praying in the Lord's Prayer, you will not pray less. You will pray more. And you will pray well. But it will flow out of you. It won't be, okay, I ought to pray. What should I pray? I don't know what to pray about. And sometimes when we do think we know what to pray about, we end up reinforcing bad habits and we end up rushing off in a wrong direction, just praying according to our own desires, which haven't been yet properly formed. When you pray, say. The Lord's Prayer enables us to concentrate on connecting with God and then being formed in the prayer. And by the very fact that Jesus Himself composed this prayer and gave it to us to pray tells me that there is something very holy about it. I almost want to say very supernatural about it, and I believe that too. This is the prayer and the pattern for prayer given to us by Jesus. You won't find a better one. I mean, of course, it is possible to treat the prayer in a way that is unholy. There is a way to trivialize it, but you're not going to do that. I'm not worried about that. Simply pray the prayer with faith and thoughtful intent. And as you do so, you are filling your life with faith. You are addressing your life with faith. You are giving your life a paradigm of faith, and you are being formed by a holy prayer. Maybe tomorrow morning, maybe sometime tomorrow afternoon, maybe tomorrow evening, maybe tonight. Try praying it in a way where it is very slow, very meditative. Where, in fact, each word, like I said, there's only 68 of them with the whole doxology. where each word is very intentional and you're thinking about it and you're not in a hurry. Our Father. Maybe repeat it several times. Maybe just stay on our Father for a while until, you know, both of those concepts that we are praying together, that you're joining the prayer, that you are not alone. You say, I know I'm all by myself. Nobody's around me. But you have joined the great concert of prayer. I would suggest that any moment that you pray the Lord's Prayer, at any time in your life, when you begin to pray our Father, you are literally in unison with thousands of people, perhaps millions. This is our prayer. This is the prayer that our Savior has given the Christian people. And the moment you open your mouth with our Father, you are in unison, in harmony, in concert with thousands, maybe tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, I don't know, possibly a million people at one time. Our Father. And you could just maybe, you could just stay with our Father and let that sink into you. The first part is you're thinking about I'm praying with others. It's not just my Father, it's our Father. But then, Father, Abba, our Father, our Abba. And who knows what depth of revelation the Holy Spirit would unfold to you as you just stay there in our Father for a while. Hallowed be thy name. I'm not trying to make you some sort of Olympian prayer champion. But I am telling you that you could pray very well by just in that manner, just praying the Lord's Prayer, each phrase, each word. And when you get done praying that, not only will you have prayed well, you will know you have prayed well. And there's just this sense of, I've been given the illustration of the piano and playing, not at all really playing poorly and then playing well. If you could spend, and I don't want to put a certain amount of time, but if you could just pray through the Lord's Prayer very slowly, you will, when you are done, you will feel like, I've just performed a masterpiece. You didn't write the masterpiece, Jesus wrote it, but you just played a masterpiece concerto of prayer. Amen. How often should you pray the Lord's Prayer? Several times throughout the day. Often enough that you are always near the place of prayer. You could easily take half hour, 45 minutes, just working your way through the prayer. You can also pray it in under a minute. Just sort of the situation, however time allows, whatever the moment calls for. But I really would work towards, okay, I'm going to begin my day with the Lord's Prayer. I know Dallas Willard, he talks about having the practice of before he even gets out of bed. I don't much do that because my head's all foggy. But I could see doing that. And in fact, I think it's probably a very good thing. Your life might be, I don't know, too much like mine. That I'm in a hurry the moment I wake up. And I need to stop that. I need to stop that. Dallas Willard says that he prays through the Lord's Prayer before he ever sets his feet out of bed. He's already addressed the day with faith. You should pray in the morning. You should pray sometime in the afternoon. When the work day is done, you should pray. You should pray at the end of the day. And if you find yourself awake in the middle of the night, why not? Take some time. Pray through the Lord's Prayer. Reluctance to pray the Lord's Prayer in favor of some other form or non-form of prayer is a symptom of modern arrogance and individualism, and it needs to be abandoned. I think we're over that here. This is the prayer that the disciples of Jesus have been praying for 2,000 years. A few words on the brevity of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is brief because, as Jesus says in verse 7, we're not heard for our many words. The Lord's Prayer is also brief so that it's easy to memorize. It makes it highly portable that way. You can take it everywhere with you. The Lord's Prayer is brief because Jesus packed each word with a world of meaning. So that I mean it, you literally could just spend a lot of time just working your way through with each word or word, a couple of words together, and just see how the Holy Spirit unfolds it to you. The Lord's Prayer is brief because it's brief, but it addresses every area of our lives. It's divine genius. In the Lord's Prayer, we also address all three dimensions of time, past, present, and future. It's part of the genius of the prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. It's a backward look. We know that somewhere along the way, we have become indebted, we have sinned, we have trespassed. And so, looking backward in time, past, forgive us our trespasses. Because we don't want to drag a sinful past around with us. We don't want to accumulate that burden of guilt. We don't want that yoke of guilt and shame and regret to build up in our life. So we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're addressing the past. But we also pray, give us this day our daily bread. Living in the moment, right now. Right now. That's the only thing we're allowed to be concerned about as far as any kind of anxiety is the present moment. And then we address it with faith. And we pray to God, give us this day what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. Living in the right now, in this very moment, in the present moment, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. But then before we leave the place of prayer in the Lord's Prayer, we speak into the future. We look towards the future because we know we're going to get up off our knees. We're going to leave the place of prayer. We're going to go out and engage with the rest of the day. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's looking forward. Because even though we have our plans, we don't know what's to come. And so we give our future into the hands of the Lord. We don't go into the future naked. We have prayed. We have prepared. We have spoken words of faith. We have beseeched the Heavenly Father to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is my Father's world, but my Father's world has been invaded by evil. And so we're not naive about that. And so we pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's talk about that a little bit. The Greek text, it's really not a matter of, you know, how well you know Greek. The Greek text can be translated either way. It can be translated, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Whether you want to talk about evil in a generic sense, or whether you want to personalize it as the evil one, being the devil. It's just really a matter of interpretation. I looked it up in 25 versions. I got lots of Bibles. I looked it up in 25 translations. 16 of them translated evil one. 9 of them translated evil. The consensus among the scholars seems to be that probably evil one is what is intended, but either way. I think it speaks to the fact that the relationship between evil and the evil one is a deep mystery. There is evil, there is the devil. And what is the relationship between them? It's the mystery of iniquity. I don't want to dwell on this long, but for the philosophical ones among us, I'll throw this thought out. I mean, where does evil come from? Don't try to figure it out. The Bible doesn't really give us an answer. Somebody says, well, yeah, it does. It came from the devil. Well, where did the devil come from? Well, he was an angel. Well, how did he become the devil? Well, he became lifted up with pride. Well, where did pride come from? It came from within his own heart. So the devil created evil? Is the devil can create? Well, where evil comes from remains really a great mystery. It's one of the mysteries the Bible doesn't fully address. Why is there even the capacity for evil? And that can keep you up all night wondering about that. There is evil, but there's also an evil one, and the relationship between the two remains a mystery. But we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, that needs a little bit of clarification. It's not a prayer that God would not tempt us, because James 1:13 tells us clearly that God himself tempts no one. I think most of you are aware of that. If not, be aware of this. Temptation does not come from God. James chapter 1, verse 13 clearly says that God does not tempt anyone. Rather, it's a prayer that we be led a certain way. It's related to this. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Just back up a little bit, maybe turn the page once. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. This is immediately following the baptism of Jesus. And we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Really quite a remarkable verse if you think about it. Jesus has just been baptized. The heavens have opened. A dove, the Spirit in the form of a dove, has descended upon him. God has spoken from the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so what do we get next? We find that Jesus is led by the Spirit. How many of you want to be led by the Spirit? Yeah, as many as are the sons of God, they're led by the Spirit. We want to be led by the Spirit. But there can be this presumption that being led by the Spirit means everything is easy. That everything is just successful. Because we're so obsessed with that word. A word that is very foreign, basically, to the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter. We tend to evaluate whether we're being led by the Spirit by how successful we are. It's a concept foreign to Scripture. Here Jesus is led by the Spirit. He's led into the wilderness. And not only is he tempted by the devil, but let's read it like it is. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. My, my, my. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, and it didn't just happen that he was tempted. The Spirit led him there for the purpose of encountering the devil and to be tempted by the devil. Wow. Why? Well, it's part of the saving work of Jesus. One of the things that I've been working on in my own life and trying to pass it on to you is to expand the saving work of Jesus from not just being Good Friday and Easter Sunday and all that, but his whole life being a redemptive effort. The whole of the life of Christ is part of what God does to save us. And Jesus had to be tempted so that he might be our faithful high priest. That he might be able to come to the aid of you and me when we are tempted. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks about this. There are some places in ministry, possibly in your own spiritual development, that you can only reach through passing through a wilderness of temptation. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted." By the way, the word tempted, we need to work on that just a bit. Our understanding of the word temptation is a bit too narrow. We tend to limit it only to the enticement to sin. The direct enticement to do something that is obviously and knowingly sin. Temptation is included in that. But temptation as it's used in the New Testament is really a broader concept. And temptation can also mean just coming into a time that is very difficult, where there's so much pressure on you that it's easy to wig out and do the wrong thing, treat people wrongly, compromise some values, that it wasn't necessarily in the moment a direct enticement to a particular sin, but you were just in such a time of trouble, trial, tribulation, that in that moment it made it easier to sin. Amen. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You understand that when you're under a lot of pressure and a lot of stress, you're more capable of sin than you would be at other times. Okay, that's part of what's going on here. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then let's couple this with chapter 4, verse 15, still in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had to be tempted severely. Jesus had to resist temptation, as the writer of Hebrews will say, unto the shedding of blood. And then the writer of Hebrews reminds us, and you have never experienced that. You understand that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the pressure was so great, the temptation was so great upon Jesus, that in his struggle to keep his life in the will of God, he began to sweat blood. Wow. Wow. And there's something redemptive about that. That is part of what saves us. He is able now to come to our aid as a high priest who knows even better than you. Don't ever think, well, Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be tempted. Jesus says, let me tell you about it. Are you kidding me? He's resisted unto the shedding of blood. Even before he ever got to the cross. Just in that garden. Just in the pressure to compromise. This is a bit off the subject. In the wilderness, Jesus encounters a temptation crafted by the devil. I'm writing books these days, and I'm supposed to have another one done by June, but it's not. I'm going to talk him into letting me wait a little bit longer on that one. But it's going to be on the temptation of Christ and his church. You got to give it to the devil when you really understand the temptation found in Matthew 4, Luke 4, the wilderness temptation. They are brilliant. The devil understood how to tempt Jesus, not with evil, but with good. Don't have time to teach on that. You've heard me, many of you teach on that in the past. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't think the devil is present. I don't think the devil had enough understanding of what was going on to properly tempt him. I think Jesus simply was tempted by his own humanity not to go through with the will of the Father as it involved the cross. That there had to be some other way. Some other way for God's purposes to be accomplished that did not require what was about to be required of him. And oh, he wrestled with that. He could have fled. He could have. There were other options, as it were, available to him, but they were all outside the will of the Father. And so he has resisted temptation under the shedding of blood. Now, we are praying in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There is a certain amount of temptation that is inevitable. Just our journey through life necessitates a certain amount of temptation. But here's what we are doing. We are pleading with the Father. And we're saying, oh, Father, be mindful of our frame that we are but dust. Father, don't confuse me with my older brother Jesus. He can handle a whole lot more than I can handle. Father, look into my future. And as you see that the course I'm on leads to very difficult passages, Father, I ask that you would provide a detour. I know I can't escape all manner of temptation. I understand that. I know I can't go through life never experiencing tribulation. But Father, don't overestimate my abilities. Sometimes I talk about I'm so strong. Don't believe a word of it, Father. I'm so weak. Don't lead me in the way of trouble and trial and tribulation and temptation. Lord, if at all possible, find another way. Find an easier route. That's what that prayer is about. We're asking God not to overestimate our capacity. So Jesus taught us to pray this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So it's not an exercise in futility. As we pray not to be led into trouble and to be delivered, I mean, one is kind of a negative in one sense. Lead us not into temptation. It's a negative. Lead us not into temptation. The other one is positive, but deliver us from the evil one. So we're praying for something not to happen and something to happen. If Jesus taught us to pray that certain things would not happen and certain things would happen, then I think we can expect divine intervention in our lives so that certain trials and troubles that would have happened don't happen because we pray. That ought to, if nothing else has got your attention this weekend, that ought to get your attention. What I'm saying is, thoughtfully, regularly, daily, praying the Lord's Prayer, I would assume means that you're going to have less trouble in your life. Hello? Jesus ought to be selling this on late night TV for $19.95. I mean, people want this stuff. Less trouble? Are you kidding me? Watch some televangelists will do it. For most of my life, I work in praying Psalm 91, just parts of it, every day. You know, when I'm praying, I just say, I will say of the Lord. Well, that's when I say it to you, but when I'm praying it, it switches the, I will say of you, you are my refuge, my fortress, my God, in you will I trust. I thank you now that you give the angels charge concerning me and my family. And I go through and I name the whole family by name. I call out their names one by one, call the whole family by name. And I thank you that you give the angels a command to guard us in all of our ways. That you place a hedge of protection around us. You keep us safe from sickness and disease and harm and accident and tragedy. And I just do that. I just do that. I just do. I think it's a good thing. And I expect angelic intervention. Never seen them, but I think they're there. But that does not mean that we expect divine intervention to the extent that we are, as it were, taken out of the world. John 17:15 says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So in this world, we don't expect a life completely free from tribulation. In fact, Jesus said, I think it's 16:33 maybe, of John. I think Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but fear not, I've overcome the world. Being delivered from evil does not necessarily mean that we are delivered from all evils. Let me show you how that works. Turn to John or Romans chapter 8. Let the Apostle Paul speak. Romans chapter 8. When we talk about divine intervention, Perry and I have been talking about this a little bit, and we were talking with our theologian friend about this. Divine intervention is a tricky thing, and you have to have some nuance. You have to be able to dance with it a little bit. On the one hand, I think you definitely need to be praying, expecting God to intervene in your life. You need to do that. But then on the other hand, you cannot pray that and expect that this means there'll never be any trouble, because then, first of all, there's no promise like that. But then if you go that way and you're thinking, then when something bad happens, you multiply the agony of it, because then you're all obsessed with why did it happen? So I'm not sure exactly how this works, other than you're going to have to kind of dance with it and just have some nuance and say, on the one hand, I absolutely believe in divine intervention in my life. And I pray that God would lead me not into trouble and trial and tribulation and temptation. And I pray for protection and all of that. But on the other hand, I know that some evils do come, so I don't freak out when that happens. And that's what Paul's addressing here in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things?
Oh, look, a ladybug just landed on my Bible. It's probably a good sign. Well, get off. All right.
Sorry about that, Joy. You like ladybugs, don't you? It's the one bug that everybody kind of likes. You don't like them? Better than a spider? I wouldn't have brushed a spider on you.
Romans 8, verse 31.
What then shall we say to these things?
I don't know. What shall we say? Ladybugs are falling out of the sky.
What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, let's pause there. Paul is not saying that you'll never have any of those things. What he is saying is, if those things come into your life, they will not separate you from the love of Christ. That when trouble does come, it is not a sign that somehow God loves you less. Or you have somehow incurred his displeasure. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, you know, trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, that's severe poverty, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is in the context of persecution. But look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It doesn't mean that we're immune to those things. It doesn't mean that we don't ever have those things. It doesn't mean that if anyone experiences any of those things, they're not more than conquerors. No, we are more than conquerors because in the midst of all of that, we are never alone. We are never separated from the love of Christ. It's like that Buechner quote. I don't have it with me, but the Buechner quote, beautiful and terrible things will happen, but I am with you. That's the promise here, that we're never alone in our troubles and trials. And, well, he goes on, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. So we live in this tension. In this world, we will have tribulation. In our journey, we will pass through some temptation. But Jesus has authority over the evil one. And Jesus has authority over demons. And we don't have to go through life tormented by the devil all day long either. Look in Luke chapter 6. And then we're going to pray. I'm going to wrap up earlier than I have been so that we can have plenty of time for prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. This is, well, let me just read it and then I'll tell you what it is. Luke 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Now, if we continued reading, we're not going to, but if you would continue reading into verse 20, you would find Jesus giving the Beatitudes. So this is Luke's account of what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. In Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. Because it's here it talks about he comes down. And it's, you don't have to worry about trying, how do we reconcile all that? Well, let me just give you a hint. I'm a preacher. And sometimes I travel. And Jesus was a traveling itinerant preacher. And I'll tell you a little preacher trick. We preach our sermons over and over.
We don't come up with a new one every single time. And so Jesus has given the Sermon on the Mount more than once, more than twice, more than five times, more than 10 times. That's his best sermon. I'll tell you another preacher trick. We preach our best ones a lot. So here's the Sermon on the Plain. And then he gives the Beatitudes. Now, as a church, we're on the Jesus way. As a church called Word of Life, we're on the Jesus way and we are headed for the Beatitudes. We're going to be there this time next week. We're going to be there. But before we get to the Beatitudes, before Jesus gave the Beatitudes, he heals the sick and cures those that are troubled by unclean spirits. And that's what I want us to do. Before we get to the Beatitudes next weekend, I want us to pray in the power of the name of Jesus for those that are sick and those that are troubled by unclean spirits. I use that phrase, troubled by unclean spirits, and all of a sudden you're thinking about The Exorcist or something. I'm not really talking primarily about your head spinning around backwards. But I am talking about those that are troubled. Uncontrollable thoughts. Unrelenting dread. Unbreakable addiction. Torment in your mind and your emotions, which is just you know good and well. It's just more than what should be. It's more than just what is an ordinary part of being a human. Sometimes it's like a thorn, like a claw, that just something gets stuck in your mind and you can't shake it. I feel led to say this. And maybe we're going to start ministering in a moment. In fact, the band can begin to come up here now. As I begin to pray, if this is you, a lot of people are going to come down here. If this is you, just come up to me, or if I come by you, you identify yourself. Over the years, I've known people who have had this particular trouble. And that is when you go to pray, or you begin to try to read your Bible, or you begin to think about God, that terrible thoughts, sometimes blasphemous thoughts or very wicked thoughts will come into your mind. You don't want that to happen, but it happens. And there's some people here, I think, that have that problem. Just come up. Just say to me, I got that problem you were talking about. And I'm going to pray for you, and you're going to be set free from that in Jesus' name. I've seen the Lord do that over the years. And I believe he's going to do that for some people here tonight. Because, see, that's just the work. That's not you. That's just the work of the devil. That's just somehow a wicked spirit has got in there. And I'm not even... How? Who knows how? You know, I don't know. How do you get the flu? I don't know. It's a virus. How does that something like that happen? Well, there's, you know, demon viruses. I don't know how it happens, but it happens. And I don't even think it's any kind of... It's no commentary on you. It's certainly not an indictment against you. It's an indictment against the devil, who I hate, and his work. And for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I want you to stand up with me and let's just begin to worship. And we're praying that in this place tonight, for this purpose, the Son of God would be made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We pray this together in Jesus' name. We pray this as a congregation. We pray this as a church. We pray this as a community of faith together. We pray that through faith and through prayer and through the power of Jesus' name, that the Son of God would be made manifest among us tonight, that the works of the devil might be destroyed in the lives of people, that people who are bound, people who are tormented, people who are suffering.